If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. In continuing our morning series through 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 7. 7. Somewhat lengthy section. I think during the course of the sermon you'll see how unified this set of verses is. Verses 17 through 40 is where we're focusing our attention. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. God's word is infallible, it's inerrant, it's perfect in every way. These are words of life. They're meant to be words of encouragement for us and guidance for our pilgrimage throughout this world. So in consideration of all of that, let us pay careful attention to its reading from 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, continue your ministry among us this morning. Would you overcome the stubbornness of our hearts, the distractions of our minds, our sinful rebellion even? We pray, our Lord, that you would grant to us an honest hearing of your truth this morning, that it would be of great usefulness in guiding us in our Christian journey, that you would show us the gospel of our Savior again and its implications for our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning's sermon is one of the very few times that you'll ever hear reference made in this pulpit to a Supreme Court decision. And you should know, by way of preface, I don't intend for this to be the first of many such references, nor have I changed my views on what theologians refer to as the spirituality of the church that in general the pulpit is to be free from politics. There are good reasons why churches like ours try to keep politics out of the pulpit. Good many reasons, among which include the fact that good Christians can disagree on how the commands of God's word should relate to civil legislation. And as well, because the church can best serve the world when it focuses on being the church, not when it tries to be the Congress or the Senate or the Supreme Court, for that matter. In fact, I would argue that so much of what is wrong with the church is that at times it has willingly forfeited its role as the church to be about the work of the Great Commission, proclaiming clearly God's word. And while all of that is true, I did make a decision that I would mention last week's Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage in the sermon this morning. And not even because it may be so significant, not because this sermon will endeavor to provide detailed commentary on the decision itself and its implications, but I feel compelled to mention it because of all of the discussion and the confusion which our ears have heard in recent days, which I find so relevant to our sermon text this morning and even last Sunday morning. Last Sunday, when I was yet unaware of the Supreme Court ruling that was to come down a few days later, those of you who are here remember that I introduced my sermon by mentioning the degree of confusion that exists in our culture when it comes to matters like singleness and marriage and divorce. Three key subject points for Paul in the first half of 1 Corinthians 7. We have so many voices. As followers of Jesus Christ, there are so many voices which we hear shouting out so many opinions on these matters. Makes me fearful for the younger generations who have grown up with such confusion, and also a bit fearful for older generations that have been fed other warped ideas of their own. We hear all of these suggestions and insistence about what is right and what is wrong, what is healthy and what is loving, and of course what is unloving. And what is a believer to think about these things? Yet as I mentioned last week, and let us bear in mind amid all the confusion, for the Christian in terms of discerning what is sinful, what is pleasing or displeasing to God, what is harmful, what true love is about, Christians have the Word of God to guide our thinking on these things. We have God's infallible and inerrant Word, and that is no small advantage. And among the 66 books of God's holy and infallible Word, we have a very significant seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. That when it comes to so much of these discussions and the opinions, chapter 7 is unique in many ways in the significant contributions it makes to our thinking. Regarding, as we focused on in last week's sermon, marriage and divorce and singleness and the issues which obtain to those, how we're to think about such things and how we're to behave. We have God's Word addressing a number of issues which are amazingly helpful for gospel-oriented life and attitude and activity. You may not be able to control all of the things which happen in society around us, but Church of Jesus Christ, here is how God's Word leads us. Here is what it teaches us in our efforts to live lives which glorify and honor Him. So here's how we're going to approach this large section we have read this morning from the second half of 1 Corinthians 7. There are three basic steps as we attend to God's Word and seek His guidance and direction for our own lives. First, we are going to see how Paul in this section dispenses lots of pastoral advice. Second, we're going to note two specific commands which he gives in this large section. And finally, we're going to settle into one key principle which undergirds it all. Lots of pastoral advice that Paul gives to us, two commands, and one key principle undergirding it all. Now, regarding the pastoral advice in our section, which we begin with, you may have noticed this. The tenor of what Paul is writing here, the kinds of language he uses, is really intriguing, and it's somewhat unique among many other passages in Scripture. Of course, all of this section is still inspired, inerrant, perfectly trustworthy. Paul even uses language to that effect about having the Spirit, about being trustworthy, etc., within our section itself. And within our section, as we'll get to shortly, there are a couple of very specific commands, non-negotiables, which are put there. But chapter 7 also shows us something else. It shows us a bit of Paul's pastoral heart. It shows the apostle, who's not distant, removed, and unconcerned about some of the very practical matters that the congregation there is dealing with, but it shows a brother in Christ, a father in the faith, who is writing to these saints, and he's saying, I know you're grappling with a lot of difficult issues, and I want to give you some encouragement and some counsel in terms of how you might approach these things. So, we get the sense that the Corinthians have written to Paul, they've asked Paul a bunch of different questions about different subject matter, many of which pop up in our section here. As we saw last week, they apparently, and as you can see in chapter 7, verse 1, they apparently asked him about physical intimacy within marriage. You see in verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and Paul then begins to engage with that discussion. So apparently the Corinthians had written to him and said, you know, what do we do? What are we to make of physical intimacy within marriage? Is it good? Is it bad? Sinful? Evil? Should we abstain? Participate within marriage? How does all of this go? And apparently, as we see in our passage, it seems like they've also asked Paul some questions about the betrothed, or I think the best understanding is those who are engaged to be married. You can see in verse 25 of our passage, now concerning, which tends to be key language for Paul introducing, I'm addressing something that you asked about. That seems to be the suggestion there. When you look at verses 17 through 24, those may suggest, a little less confidence here, but may suggest that they had asked him about things like slavery and circumcision. They've asked about a bunch of different topics, which are not all very easy to answer, and about which there were certainly varying opinions and suggestions going around in the church. And so the sound of our passage, as you may have heard it read, is like this. Paul is not saying a lot of, thus saith the Lord, here's the command, black and white, this is exactly how you must approach it. But you should have heard Paul saying in our section so many times about so many different matters, this may be better than that, but it's not sin if you do this, and it's not sin if you do that. He lays out a number of those sorts of examples. All of this pastoral advice that he's given to the Corinthians. And so throughout our passage, as you heard it read, as you can look at it on the page, Paul is addressing things which are not predominantly options between obedience or disobedience with regard to the Lord, right? They could be put in the category of what we call a diaphora, Greek for things indifferent. There are things where this would be okay to do it or not to do it, right? So as Paul says, if you look at verse 36, at the end of verse 36, he says, if you pursue things this way for the betrothed to get married, that's not sin. End of verse, that's a relief, isn't it, by the way, right? For the betrothed to get married, we have a lot of married people here, that's not sin. End of verse 7, 37 says, if those betrothed do not marry, that's not sin either. You see, Paul is saying the Christian has options here available to him. He says, as you look at verse 26, it's good for a person to remain as they are. If they're married, fine. If they're unmarried, that's good too. Similarly, in verses 17 through 24, he does this with circumcision. If you're circumcised already, don't seek to reverse that. If you're uncircumcised, don't make any change there. Also a relief, perhaps. When he talks to the servants and slaves, the question seems to have been there in the first century Christian's mind. If I'm a bondservant or a slave, and the varying conditions under what all of that would have looked like in the first century, can I remain in that condition and still be a faithful servant of God himself? Paul says, yes, you can. But he also says, if the opportunity is there to become free, that seems like a worthwhile thing to avail yourself to. Now, if you're a really, really black and white type person, where you just think in categories of just tell me what to do and what not to do, tell me what is sin and what is right, and don't give me options here, then Paul disappoints you repeatedly throughout this passage. You may think to yourself, with decision-making advice like this, who needs their own uncertainty? Paul just lays out a bunch of available options, and he sort of puts some approval upon many of them. Now, this is not some kind of apostolic moral ambiguity or uncertainty. In fact, we need to understand that part of the usefulness of this, and for the Corinthians and for us as well, is that Paul is clarifying probably some real misconceptions that were harmful in their midst at the time. Probably judgments about these kinds of matters that they were hearing other voices say that were wrong about. Probably there were some in their midst who were suggesting it is sinful for a man and a woman to get married. Or perhaps suggesting it was sinful not to get married and instead to remain single. We covered some of this in last week's sermon. All the extra-biblical rules that people want to add to God's Word. We know regarding circumcision, this is in a lot of different New Testament contexts, we know regarding circumcision there were folks going around to churches saying to the Gentiles, you've not been circumcised and you need to be circumcised. Remarkably, Paul says in our passage, that's not true, you need to obey the commandments of God. He's saying the Old Testament, the Old Covenant command for circumcision is no longer what you need to follow in this. But he's laying out a bunch of these different options or good options here that are there. Part of what he's doing, and you need to understand this, is he's saying that in both conditions, one is free to serve the Lord. Whether circumcised or not, whether slave or a free man, serve the Lord. Whether married or single, serve the Lord. That's really a dominant theme, which we're going to return to. He's saying to them among these different questions and options and what's better, he's saying, you're not prohibited from doing this as some people might be suggesting to you. In fact, take advantage of the opportunity to do so for God's glory. And so that's one very useful contribution Paul is making here by setting the record straight on what God does and does not require of us. Well, the second very useful thing here that we ought not to miss is the very important aspect of Christian counsel. Paul is offering his opinion at many places here, particularly with regard to the whole singleness marriage thing. I think you heard this one come through. He is mentioning at several points here there are a lot of advantages to remaining single. This is not a command from Paul, this is his advice. As you look at verses 32 through 35, he lays out, here's part of the reason why I'm suggesting these things. He says, married folk have certain obligations to tend to each other's needs. If they're going to be good and faithful husband and wife to one another, then they have to give attention to the needs of the other. That's simply there. Whereas, as Paul says, single folk may have more energy to direct simply towards serving the Lord. Married folk may have their interests somewhat divided. Paul lays out, not sinfully so, to be sure, but practically so in certain ways. Whereas single folks, they can focus more exclusively upon their service to the Lord in certain respects. And this is akin, actually, to the advice he gives to slaves and freemen in verse 21. He says, if you can faithfully remain a slave and still serve the Lord, he says, but if you have the opportunity to become free, he says, that sounds like a good idea. And also, verse 22, you may become a bondservant and still serve the Lord. Some people would sell themselves into this situation for economic reasons, but Paul seems to suggest against it. But again, all of this in pretty gentle terms. He's offering this counsel to the flock. Now, in a bit, we're going to come back to the guiding principle behind all of Paul's advice and counsel here, is that there is a definite method here to what Paul is saying. But right now, I want us to note this one simple and I think intriguing fact about this section of God's Word that we're in. It helps to get Christian counsel on things. Even something less than a definitive command of God type of counsel, it's helpful to have a brother or sister in Christ weigh in on difficult things we're wrestling with. It's the application of God's Word to the lives and situations of His people. And some of you, by conviction or by default or personality, I don't know all the things that really factor into it, some of you are inclined to seek counsel when you're at a crossroads and you go to a brother or sister in Christ or a pastor or an elder and you seek counsel almost instinctively. That's a good thing, and Proverbs has a lot to say about what a good thing that is. And others of you don't have that instinct. Others of us want to make decisions in our own right, according to our own counsel, and that's that. And you do need to know that the book of Proverbs has some pretty negative things to say about that impulse. Because it is so good. The Lord has surrounded us with brothers and sisters in Christ and spiritual advisors for a reason. To help us. To help remind us of what God's Word teaches and the priorities that it sets forth. And it's good to seek out such counsel. So here in our passage, one of the wonderful contributions that we have in this section is that Paul is offering God-centered, God-glorifying counsel to congregants in various situations who are asking about which move is more or less wise. How can I best serve the Lord? And he's offering some helpful counsel. And he's saying it's not sin for you to go in a direction other than what I'm saying here, but this is the counsel that I would offer to you. So that's the first remarkable thing about our passage that we've tried to take note of. There's lots of pastoral advice from beginning to end, verses 17 through 40. Now that brings us then to a second key and important part of our passage. Our passage is not all pastoral advice. Our passage also contains, we should note, two particular commands. Our passage also contains two particular commands. In fact, you can find both of them in one verse, in verse 39. Right near the end of the chapter in verse 39, Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now he chases that in verse 40 he adds more pastoral advice here in verse 40 with his judgment, with his suggestion that if she remains unmarried, she'll be happier. I'm glad we're not an amening church, right? This could get dangerous. He says, I think she's going to be happier if she remains unmarried here. You should note, by the way, back in verse 27, Paul speaks to men and he says, are you free from a wife? Then don't seek a wife. And he uses language which actually is very similar to a few verses earlier when he talks about if you're a freed man, don't sell yourself into slavery. So there's a lot of very interesting dynamics going on as Paul advises both single men and single women. So he's adding all this pastoral advice, as we've noted previously. And we have to understand that as he's adding all of this advice, remember, as we noted last week, earlier in chapter 7, Paul really sings the praises of marriage as well. He has a very high view of the benefits of marriage, to be sure. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, maybe most notably Ephesians 5, but other places, Paul definitely sees the beauty and the helpfulness, even spiritually, of those who do get married. So there's a balance here and a call for wisdom in discerning one's calling. But to get back to the two commands in particular, you can see them right there in verse 39. Wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The first of those commands regards remarriage. In last week's sermon and this week, I've intentionally spared you a very extensive and exhausting discussion of the very complicated matter of divorce and remarriage, and it is very complicated. The Bible has some very helpful and clear teachings on this, but there are so many situations, and it's a very difficult thing to work through. The factors are many, difficult at times to discern, but one of the clear and guiding principles that Scripture has to offer on this is that a person can remarry only when the previous marriage is completely done and over with. And verse 39 makes clear, not to our surprise, death is one of those instances where the previous marital bond is completely severed and therefore a person is free to remarry. In addition to death rendering a marriage completely done away with, I would argue, as many have, that biblically sanctioned divorces, like in the case of adultery and abandonment, as we talked about last week, those are also completely severed circumstances in which remarriage is permitted. As for a host of other situations in which a couple is divorced for unbiblical reasons, one cannot just presume that remarriage is an option in that situation. As Jesus teaches us in Matthew 19, there are complicating factors in that situation. And that same principle feeds in here in verse 39. So one of the clear commands here in verse 39, for as complicated as the discussion gets, one of the clear commands here is about the opportunity for remarriage only once the previous marriage has been completely severed. But there's a second important command and principle here in verse 39. And it's in those four little words right at the end of verse 39. Paul says that such a person is free to remarry what? Only in the Lord. Just four little words in English, three in the Greek. Only in the Lord is the command which applies. And not just to remarriage after death, not just to remarriage after a biblically sanctioned divorce that has been severed. Only in the Lord applies as well to the contracting of any marriage by any believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, marriage is not something exclusively for Christians. Two non-Christians may marry. This is built into the fabric of creation. In fact, I've officiated a wedding between an unbelieving man and an unbelieving woman. Marriage is not just for Christians alone, and I refer you back to chapter 7, verse 2, where it speaks of man and woman alone. Well, it's not for Christians alone. So two non-Christians may enter into marriage. And also, as Paul has addressed earlier in chapter 7 and we saw last week, if one of those two unbelievers becomes a Christian, so that the resulting situation is you have one believer married to an unbeliever, well, that believer is not free to just leave the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is willing to stay with the believer, then it should be so. But when it comes to the forming of a marital bond in the first place, Christians may marry only in the Lord, as the end of verse 39 very clearly says, which is very much in keeping with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked, the idea of a believer joining him or herself to an unbeliever is not something permitted by God's word. So you young people, you single people need to be hearing this very clearly. And as you married people have opportunity to give Christian counsel to others, we need to be square on this point. We ought not to even entertain the notion of going down the path of a serious relationship with someone who is not a believer. That's just scripturally out of the question. I was happy to hear that at this year's Presbytery Youth Camp, one of the seminars was devoted to the notion of warning against the idea of missionary dating, as you may have heard it called, where a believer sets out to convert an unbeliever through a romantic relationship. Very unwise idea. Paul may entertain the notion, again earlier in chapter 7, that an unbelieving spouse could be converted through the instrumentality of the believing spouse. This is back in verse 16. But that, you'll remember, is in the case of those who are already married. He in no way condones missionary dating, missionary marriage. The idea of a Christian intentionally being wed to someone who is spiritually so different from you, it is not part of God's design. And this is not just pastoral advice, this is biblical command. The command is there in verse 39 for a good reason. A Christian intentionally marrying a non-Christian should not even be considered a realistic option for an honest, committed follower of Jesus Christ. It should be noted in this vein of thought as well, and this is more along the lines of pastoral advice, care and caution ought to even be entertained among fellow believers. To marry someone who is significantly different convictions, faith, worship, practice, etc., that can be a very difficult situation as well, because there's a lot of practical matters to consider when one enters into marriage. And your faith and your worship and just choosing a church are things that come up quite often. So these are the two commands of our passage, very clearly set forth in verse 39 in particular. You're free to remarry only once a marriage bond is completely severed, either by death, as verse 39 says, or by biblical divorce, as Matthew 19 and other passages indicate. The second command, you are free to marry only in the Lord. This is for those who are seeking remarriage or those seeking marriage in the first place. There may be lots of other wiggle room in Paul's pastoral counsel, and he clearly indicates those areas in which it is not sin for you to go the other direction from what I have counseled. And there may be wisdom to factor in for various questions of things concerning when to remain single and when to get married, but this isn't a wisdom question. This is an obedience one. Christians are permitted to marry only in the Lord. Which finally brings us, from all the pastoral advice that we've seen, through the two commandments that we've noted, to finally one key principle that's behind all of this that Paul has to offer. One key principle behind it all. And that governing principle is, we need to be free to serve the Lord. That's what everything in our section really revolves around. If you want to try to make sense out of what Paul's saying and all the advice he's giving, and even in the two commands that he's giving, keep that one thing in mind. Where am I free to serve the Lord? How am I best free and enabled to serve the Lord? For people who are gifted and called to singleness, and he has in this letter put it in that category. There are some who are gifted and called for singleness. For those gifted and called to singleness, Paul sings the praises of that singleness. There are a lot of advantages, and you ought to rejoice in this and not so much lament what you may be missing. For those who are gifted and called to marriage, and there are some who are in that category, they would find greater challenges if they remained in singleness rather than pursuing that marriage. That may be an obstacle to serving the Lord, just as the person who is gifted and called to singleness would find obstacles in marriage to serving the Lord. But either way, your thought process, the decision-making process about whether to marry or not, needs to revolve around this basic Christian thing. Where can I serve the Lord? How can I be most free to serve my King? If you're talking about circumcision, Paul says neither here nor there. When it comes to slavery even, Paul says, don't let it overly concern you. Are you mourning? Live as if you were not. Are you rejoicing? Don't let that hold you back either. Do you see? He's not saying deny the fact that you're rejoicing or that you're mourning or any of these different things. He's saying don't let those things be inhibitors, shackles to keep you from serving the Lord, as if they owned you and you followed them rather than the one King, Jesus Christ. All of this section is about serving the Lord, about focusing upon His glory in whatever circumstance God has placed you in. And this seems to be a large part of the reason for Paul's mantra throughout this section. He keeps saying, remain as you are. Why does he keep saying, remain as you are? Well, I know for me, and I think probably for most of you, one of the biggest and most regular impediments for being free to serve the Lord is that we're just not content where God has us. The biggest shackles we're dealing with is not whether we're bondservant or freedman, married or single. The shackles are the ones that we walk into ourselves and we say, if only I were in a different place, I would be free to serve the Lord. And we make our own shackles. And Paul is saying, live where you are. Don't do that. Don't shackle yourself as you're so inclined to do, with always coveting after something else that the Lord has not even called you to. We have this incessant desire to be someplace other than where God has called us. We want a relationship other than the one that God has given us or withheld from us. And Paul, throughout our section, is hammering away, effectively saying, be content with the place to which God has called you. As trying, as difficult as all of this may be content with where the Lord has called you. Verse 17 puts it so clearly in my mind. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. See, you listen to this language and you say, well, that seems almost dumbly obvious, right? How obvious is it we have to lead the life that God's assigned to us? Who would want to do anything else? We do in our sin all the time. We want to lead some other life besides the one God has assigned to us. Paul says throughout our section, it's not sinful if you single folks get married, and it's not sinful for slaves to be emancipated, but make no mistake about it, you are free already to serve the Lord in whatever place you were when the Lord called you. And you say, well, then why does Paul anchor it in this other curious language? In verse 26, he says, in light of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And in verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. What Paul means by that is this. He isn't talking about some notion that he mistakenly had that Jesus Christ was going to come back, his second coming, during the lifetime of the Corinthians, which I'm not even sure how it would have made sense for Paul to say, Jesus is coming back in a year or 5 years or 10 years, so status quo, everyone. Stop living. Don't do anything or pursue any changes in your life. Just sit. That wouldn't even make a whole lot of sense anyway. And Paul also didn't think Jesus was coming back right then. No, Paul is talking about where we live. Paul always has this big cosmic, let's look at the ages kind of perspective and take ourselves out of our little world where we usually confine ourselves and think in terms of who Jesus is and what he's done and when he's coming back. Think of what Jesus has done in his first coming. And so the Apostle Peter, and Paul has language like this too, and all their writings, and in the Acts 2 sermon, these are the end times. There's an urgency to matters. Paul talks about the days being evil. He talks about this present evil age. You have with the first coming of Christ, and they were talking about it 2,000 years ago, this sort of spiritual urgency. It's not that Paul's pulling out his calendar and saying, Jesus will be here in a few days, so don't bother getting married. He's saying Jesus has come and his reign is magnificent and Satan hates it. And as a result, there's both all these joys that we have and all these troubles that attend to our present journey. And so Paul is saying, in light of where we're at, there are things that are complicated in our life here. And marriage can be difficult for certain reasons. And your place in the world can be very difficult. The more and more you may feel like you're a resident here, you will also feel like you are a stranger here at the same time. Because the spiritual battle, the nature of the warfare, what we think of in Ephesians 6, these things, in a sense, they've been in a 2,000-year peak, and it's difficult. And you got to factor that in and your service to the Lord and how some of these things are made difficult in light of those circumstances. Paul knows that we are living in this world, walking in this world, and he knows Jesus' high priestly prayer, we're not of this world. We are strangers, we are sojourners. And you know what? That has a way of complicating lots of stuff in our lives. And marriage can feel a particular strain under those circumstances, as can slavery. You know what? Even the church itself can feel a strain under those circumstances. Remember, Paul's writing to a church feeling a lot of strain under these circumstances. In a sense, you almost hear him saying, you guys can hardly get along together in the church. I can't put two of you together under one roof, right? But he understands, Paul does, Jesus reigns. And Satan doesn't like that a bit. And you need to just understand the spiritual climate in which you live. So both of the commands that we've seen, they flow out of this notion, don't they? It's about how are you free to serve the Lord? All the pastoral advice that Paul has offered revolves around this fundamental concern. Where are you free to serve the Lord? And the sort of default answer here for Paul seems to be, you're most free to serve the Lord wherever he's put you. You're most free to serve the Lord by being content where you're at and what he's apportioned for you and being obedient to what he's commanded. Because we always want to fiddle with it. We always want to change it and rewrite it. Paul says, though, obedience to what he's commanded, receptive to biblical counsel like this, and content with what he's apportioned. It's not wrong to want something different or to seek after something different, Paul says. But he also says it's very good to be content at all times with what God has given to you. If God would grant to your heart and mine a little more of that, we'd be doing a lot better in terms of our freedom to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please affect this in us. You know our resistance to it. You know our waywardness. Forgive us, but keep working with us. Bring us along and instill these truths more deeply in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.